right. Wow. This has been good enough for me. Let's just call it early and go home. I think I got enough to go on for a while. That was beautiful. Thank you, guys. And thank you, Tina, for sharing your life with us, giving your life over to Christ. That's why he made you. It's awesome. Golly. Kids can do the Sunday school thing. We have a one-size-fits-all right behind the Iron Curtain. So go in there and take the fan with you. All right, part two here, part two on don't waste your life. Okay, you don't want to do that. Giving the kids some time to get out of there. And okay, why are you here? Now, of course, I don't mean being here at church this morning, though you might be thinking, why am I here? Though I'm thinking of the larger question, why are you here? Why do you exist? Why are your feet even walking on this planet? You know, it's the question that they like to pose, you know, what is the meaning of life? Like it's this all unsearching, unknowable question. Well, the Bible's kind of given us multiple clues. In fact, he tells us why we're here over and over again. I'm surprised that people try to make it such a big, unknowable question. But it's knowable. Read your Bible, you'll discover it rather quickly. You're here to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. Glorifying God with your life is the meaning of life. That's why he made you. So that you could enter into this relationship with God, and together we bring God maximum glory, because God knows something that we are still trying to get a hold of. God knows that he is the ultimate reality in the universe. Nothing is more real, more incredible, more enjoyable than God. Nothing. And sooner or later, we'll find that out when we get to the other side. But God knows that right now, and he wants you to enter into that experience of glorifying God. And now, if you are a Christian, well, then you doubly belong to God. Because not only has God made you, but he has bought you with the price of his own son's life. As followers of Jesus Christ, the path of God exalting joy will cost you, in a sense, in some terms, your life. Just like it cost Christ's life, it'll cost you your life. Now, how does that work? Well, Jesus speaks of these things. I'm not coming up with something new here. Jesus mentions this in all of the Gospels. Matthew 10, I pulled out as one, just first one I saw is Matthew 10, 39. Jesus says, whoever finds his life, you know, whoever, like, I've got the most out of life, I'm really maximizing that. He thinks he's got life, but whoever finds it in these earthly things, Jesus said, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, look what he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying it is better to lose your life than to waste it. That's what he's saying. It's better to lose it than to waste it. Jesus is not talking here about how to avoid a wounded life, some pain avoidance plan or something. No, he's talking about how to avoid a wasted life. You only have one life. You only get one chance, one go at it, one fling on this planet, and pain is unavoidable. But wasting your life is avoidable. I will never forget, I think I was a sophomore at Iowa State, and I went to this fall retreat, and the speaker was the guy who was leading the music, was particularly passionate. And if you know him, you say, well, that's just a given. His name is Mark Darling. And he was leading the music, and in between two songs, he just lets loose. And I still remember it. It's like some of those experiences in life where your mind has a snapshot of it. And I still remember being in this fall retreat at some camp outside of Ames, and it's dark except for the lights on the stage, and there's Mark, and he's saying, "You only go around once. So give to Jesus all that you've got." And I just remember those words. And I remember saying, okay, I have endeavored to live that way ever since that night. To give to Jesus all that I've got. But this creates a dilemma for our lives, because we don't want to lose our life. You know, we don't want to risk being hurt by other people and getting involved in other people's lives and, you know, and following Jesus. We don't want to lose our life like that. And so we've got this tension. And yet the Creator has designed us to work biologically and behaviorally and spiritually to in a certain way, so that if at any point we deviate from his divine intentions for our lives, we become imbalanced. And our lives go down a path that he never intended us to go on. In a sense, you waste your life. Because we don't like this idea of losing our life. We don't like the idea of being a Christian or following Christ. We take another route, and it ends up wasting our lives. The most significant aspect of our humanity is our insatiable need for a relationship with our Creator and our Savior. It's one of those things called the anthropomorphic principle, that every people group on the planet throughout recorded history has always had some idea of a supernatural. And it's caused scientists to scratch their heads saying, why? What is driving us to believe that there's a world that we cannot see, but it's there and it's real? And you need to live in light of that. Why? They say it's because God has built us, hardwired us to desire him. And we're not complete until we get it, until we get him. And so I would like to suggest, without trying to be oversimplistic here or sounding super spiritual, that in order to get the most out of life, we've got to start at the cross. You've got to start with your relationship with God if you want to get the most out of life. That's the first big rock that needs to be put in place in your life. And Bob referred to this, and he shared a fantastic message last week, really laying out the necessity of you discovering and entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you didn't hear it, and even if you did, I recommend going to our website and listening to it again. Because I realized something. As much as we might be doing the head nod thing, yep, relationship with God, you bet, go God. As much as we might be doing that head nod thing, it's a whole lot easier said than done. Because we've got issues. You know, we've got anger and pain of the injustices of life that we've experienced. And ultimately, our frustration is directed towards God. And so this idea of entering into a relationship with a God that you're mad at doesn't really jive too well. You know, it's the primary cause of atheism. I've mentioned to you several times, I have the privilege of having a good relationship with many former and current atheists. And if they're willing to enter into the dialogue, I have found over and over again that after the smoke clears from discussion over evolution or the Bible or Christianity or whatever, it gets down to the point where they have been hurt by people in their lives, and they're angry at God at it. And so they're saying, if God is had let this person do this to me, then forget him. He's not even there. And once we get to that point, then we can begin to connect dots for that person. And I have had the joy of seeing a number of them come to faith in Christ. So we've got this issue. Calling you into a relationship with God, but we're mad at God. So what do you do? Well, God, in his great wisdom and compassion, has revealed to us how to process our anger and our pain so that it doesn't rob us of the very thing that will give us life, but rather it will enhance our lives. It will give us life. Yeah, I'm saying God knows how to help you process your pain, the worst things you've ever experienced in your life, so that from that, through that, you actually experience the most that life has to offer. God is really good at fixing broken things. Now, the largest book in the Bible, you know, the Bible is made up of 66 books, and the largest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms, and it is devoted to showing us how to get good and mad at God. That's what it's devoted to, that. How to deal with your anger. How to handle the dung of life that gets thrown in your face, so that you don't let the pain of this fallen world cause you, push you, force you, whatever you, to waste your life. The Psalms are like a manual on how to breathe spiritually and how to live a full life in relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you ready? I threw out the word spiritual breathing. Spiritual breathing is modeled throughout the Bible. Now, spiritual breathing, back in the old days, it was called burden-casting prayer. You know, but I thought that phrase was a little archaic, and some of you guys might totally check out, you know, burden-casting prayer. So when I heard that somebody rephrased burden-casting prayer to spiritual breathing, I said, I kind of like that. And so that's what spiritual breathing is. It's modeled throughout the Bible. Jehoshaphat, you know, jumping Jehoshaphat, he did this spiritual breathing when he was clueless about what to do in 1 Chronicles 20. It's now been adopted as the pastor's prayer. Many pastors pray this. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that the truth, Bob? That is so much the truth. It's like, I don't know what to do. So we got that from Jehoshaphat and his spiritual breathing with God. But Jesus did spiritual breathing when he was conflicted within himself over this desire of self-preservation and yet obeying God at all costs. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Spiritual breathing was happening there. King David used spiritual breathing in the midst of the emotional storms of his life. The Psalms are a permanent record of David's relationship with God. You want to know, what does it take? What does it look like to have a heart for God? Well, you can read about it by the man who was after God's own heart in the book of Psalms. Well, how exactly does one engage in spiritual breathing? Well, turn to Psalm 11. If you have your Bible, we'll take a look at it. Psalm 11 is a great example. In fact, there's all sorts of good examples. But, you know, when you think about breathing, what is breathing? Well, breathing has two components to it. You exhale carbon dioxide, a toxin if left inside your body. You exhale it. And then you inhale the life-giving oxygen. Well, actually, it's nitrogen, oxygen, argon, some carbon dioxide, and other minor elements. But nonetheless, its majority is nitrogen and oxygen. You breathe it in, and it gives you life. That's what physical breathing is. Spiritual breathing follows the same two components. You've got yourself to Psalm 11. You'll see in those first three verses, David here, who writes the psalm, exhales a struggle that he is having in his life. Remember, these psalms are like prayers to God, and so we're reading his prayer life. And you see this. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'?" He's feeling a desire to run, and it seems like somebody is saying, "Yeah, just get out of here." You know, how can you say to me, "Flee like a bird"? "For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And so David here, he's feeling anxious. He's got a sense of hopelessness. He's being tempted, and people are telling him to run. They communicated in a different language than we back. So you got to work on understanding the sentiments here. But that's what's going on. He's breathing out his struggle. He's breathing out his feelings. He's exhaling those toxins. And then he breathes in truth. He inhales truth. And you see that in verse 4 and 5. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." So he's being pursued, hounded, harassed by evil people, and he reminds himself, they will get theirs in the end. Justice will be done, and God will make sure of it. And he reminds him, and he inhales that truth. He breathes in God's perspective, reminding himself of God's ability to ensure that justice happens. An exchange has taken place. Carbon dioxide out, oxygen in. Here, the fear, the struggle, the pain, the confusion of life exhaled out, truth of God inhaled in. On the same page, probably in your Bible, Psalm 13, look at this. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 4, David here exhales how he's feeling about what's going on in his world, in his life. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" You ever felt like that? Like God has totally abandoned you? David does. He's saying it right here. "How long will you hide your face from me?" Just imagine him just shaking his fist. "How long? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall." You know, modern day vernacular, how long do I have to go through this? Not again. Man, how many times does this have to happen? That's what David is saying. He exhales it before God, and then he inhales truth. He says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Wow. Contrast verse 1 with that last verse, verse 6. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" To, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." That's the exchange. That's spiritual breathing. Venting out those emotional waste products that are building up in your life and getting it out there and letting God replace it with life-giving truth. Spiritual breathing is modeled most extensively in the Psalms. And so I want to introduce the Psalms to you just a little bit so you can appropriately approach this book. The Psalms are the language of relationship between a human being and God. The Psalms are a type of literature called poetry, but it's not the kind that you think of with cute rhyming words. No, this is the poetry, it's the language of the heart. It's a language of relationship. That's what Psalms captures. And so we need to approach the Psalms as a fellow pilgrim aspiring to acquire relationship, not as a student bent on acquiring knowledge. Philip Yancey is a popular author, and he wrote, "More than any book of the Bible, Psalms reveals what a heartfelt, soul-starved, single-minded relationship with God looks like." So a lot of people have gotten messed up going to the Psalms looking to find some theology to plant their flag on. I wouldn't encourage that. There is theology there that can be gained and is definitely helpful and useful. But the purpose of the book is to model for us a relationship with God, and believe me, sometimes it gets ugly. And so if you draw your theology out of the Psalms, guess what? You're going to end up looking a little ugly because it's going to lead you off track. So you want to approach the Psalms and read them as you would someone's diary. In many respects, it's exactly what it is. The Psalms are spiritual journals written in wildly fluctuating moods. Sometimes the authors are vindictive, sometimes self-righteous, sometimes a little petty. Sometimes they're paranoid. The Psalms are like personal letters to God. The Psalms are given to move us and to challenge us, to convict us as we read about what an active relationship with God looks like. All right? So you need to train yourself, if indeed training is necessary, to pray these kinds of prayers. When you face a temptation, when celebrating a success, when if you're harboring a grudge, or you're suffering from an injustice, you're angry about something, take it to God. Bring to God every emotion experienced in the course of your life. Again, Philip Yancey wrote, "From the Psalms, I've learned that I can rightfully bring to God whatever I feel about Him. I need not paper over my failures and try to clean up my own rottenness. Far better to bring my weaknesses to God, who alone has the power to heal." Now, then, notice how the Psalms express raw, unedited emotion. Some of the Psalms, actually a minority of them, dwell on praise and thanksgiving. A majority of the Psalms, in fact, 70% of the Psalms, are called laments. You could title them furious with God, betrayed by God, confused by God, in despair about God. They express emotion without holding back. The feelings expressed are directed primarily at God. Psalm 88. He writes, "Why, O Lord? Why do you reject me and hide your face from me? The darkness is my closest friend." Wow. Psalm 89. "How long?" Okay, how long is it going to take, Lord? "How long will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? For what futility have you created all men? Thinking, I'm sure, primarily of himself. Okay, those are just a couple of examples. This guy, he's just letting God have it. He's letting everything that he feels, unprocessed, unsanctified, you know, it's not been pasteurized. It's just, he's just laying it out there. And so when I've talked to people about just telling God everything that you feel, they say to me, well, how far should I take that? I mean, God is magnificent and powerful and mighty in every way, and I'm just this little speck. How far should I take just dumping my garbage before God? And I tell them all the way. Go all the way, baby. Hold nothing back. Spiritual breathing, taken to its limits, is seen in what is called the cursing psalms. It's taking all of your worst feelings to God. Listen, our rage belongs before God. Your friends and your family, they can't handle your rage. God's got a lot bigger shoulders. He can handle your rage. It belongs before God. It doesn't belong before your spouse or your friends. And it definitely doesn't belong on Facebook. It belongs before God. Listen to some of these psalms. Psalm 10, verse 15. The psalmist demands that God breaks somebody's arm. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. I'm sure he has one in particular in mind. Call him to account for his wickedness. Wow, have you ever asked God to break somebody's arm? Psalmist did. Psalm 109, verse 10. He doesn't think about just the guy. He's thinking about his kids. He wants the kids of the person that is his enemy to suffer. He says, may his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. Wow. And then there's Psalm 137. It's the most notorious of all the psalms. I remember a time when I saw a counter-protester. It was a pro-life event, and there was a counter-protester, and he had a sign, and on the sign was this verse from Psalm 137. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now, this guy was thinking the Bible endorses infanticide. You know, it's hypocritical. It's, you know, it's awful, and you guys are awful. And so he had this verse. I was like, oh, do not take your theology out of the Psalms, my friend. Wow. Yeah. The psalmist here, David and others, were taken to God their rage, their anger, their pain, their garbage, their junk, their toxins, their emotional waste products. They were dumping it on God. And God is big enough and strong enough to handle it. You know, as I was working on this, I was reminded of a clip in the movie Forrest Gump. Yeah. And I want to show it to you. You can go ahead and get that ready. But as a little background, Forrest Gump, the main individual in the film, had rescued Lieutenant Dan. You know, remember Lieutenant Dan? Rescued him from certain death in Vietnam during a conflict. But in the process, Lieutenant Dan lost his legs. And he has been bitter and angry at God for allowing him to live in this condition, this horrid, you know, futile spot in life. And so he's angry and he's mad and he's fuming inside at God. And that brings this situation to a head. When he vents, Lieutenant Dan, of all people, breathes spiritual breathing. Right here in Forrest Gump before God. And I'd like to show you this video clip.
No, Tramp. Where the hell's this God of yours?
It's funny Lieutenant Dan said that, because right then, God showed up. Lieutenant Dan, he was mad.
You call this a storm? Oh, you son of a bitch! Oh, it's time for a showdown! You and me! I'm right here! Come and get me! You'll never sink this boat!
Hurricane Carmen came through here yesterday, destroying nearly everything in its path. And as in other towns up and down the coast, BioLabattery's entire shrimping industry has fallen victim to Carmen and has been left in utter ruin. Speaking with local officials, this reporter has learned, in fact, only one shrimping boat actually survived the storm.
Louise! Louise, there's Forrest!
After that, shrimping was easy. Since people still needed them shrimps for shrimp cocktails and barbecues and all,
we were the only boat left standing. Bubba got shrimps what they got. We got a whole bunch of boats, 12 Jennies, big old warehouse. We even have hats that say Bubba Gump on them. Bubba Gump Shrimp. It's a household name.
Hold on there, boy. Are you telling me you're the owner of the Bubba Gump Shrimp Corporation?
Yes, sir. We got more money than Davy Crockett.
Boy, I heard some whoppers in my time, but that tops them all. We were sitting next to a millionaire.
Well, I thought it was a very lovely story. And you tell it so well, with such enthusiasm.
Would you like to see what Lieutenant Dan looks like?
Well, yes, I would.
That's him right there. Hmm. And let me tell you something about Lieutenant Dan.
Forrest. I never thanked you for saving my life.
He never actually said so, but I think he made his peace with God.
Sometimes cursing is unavoidable when you are spiritual breathing. And if that's the case, then that's the case. But I thought that clip captures very well for us how far you can go one spiritual breathing before God. Now, why should we talk to God like that? Why should we talk that way to God? Well, because the agitated pursuit of God precedes our experience of the peace of God. There's a perfect example of this. I think it's probably one of the best examples in the Psalms, Psalm 62. When you have a chance, you can turn to Psalm 62. But the agitated, hot and bothered pursuit of God precedes our experience of the peace of God. Psalm 62. David starts off like many of us would start off We're going to God in prayer. Sure, we're hot and bothered. We've got things that are really on our mind, but he starts off with the sanctified version. He clarifies truth, even though he's not feeling it. He starts off by saying, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. But he's not feeling that way. So once he kind of got the party line out there, you know, he almost felt like he just had to say something of, you know, like you're approaching the king and you want to say something very encouraging. You want to kind of praise the king or say something he wants to hear. And he gets it out, but then he gets real with God. And he says, how long will you assault a man? In our language, that's, you would interpret this as, how long will you beat me? That's what he's asking God, because that's how he's feeling. How long are you going to beat me? Because that's how he feels. He said, would all of you throw him down? Kind of broadens the scope. This leaning wall, this tottering fence, he's referring to himself. They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. He's feeling betrayed. He's feeling manipulated. He's hurt. He's hurting big time. And he's venting it right to God. And then there's this interesting little word that usually we just skip right over, because it makes no sense to us. Selah. Oh, what's that? You know, scholars are not even sure what Selah means. It's a pause of some sort. I like to think that Selah means breathe. He breathed out his rage. He breathed out his hurt, his emotional waste products. He breathed them out. And then he breathes in. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge. Selah. Breathe. Breathe in the truth. And it brought life to his soul. It replaced the anger, the hurt, the disappointment. Replaced it with rest and peace. I think David found his peace with God here in this moment of his suffering. He found his peace. And it's like, would you like to have that in your life? Now I have to walk around with this acid eating at you all the time? Oh, this isn't a private situation, but it's not exclusive to David. Any of us, all of us, can engage in these same things and find patience and peace and joy and contentment in the innermost parts of our soul. This is written down for us to read and imitate. Getting the most out of life is found not by hiding in a dark room, shielding yourself from every possible pain that's out there. It's found by taking your emotional waste products, your unresolved anger, and venting them before God. I like to think that Selah means breathe, because David here is so mindful of the process that he then writes, low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. He breathed out that toxin. He breathed in the truth, and it gave him life. Look how he ends Psalm 62. God here has spoken truth to him. God has spoken to him in the midst of his spiritual breathing, his major hashing it out, knocking it out with God. God speaks truth, and he says, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Did you know that Jesus quoted more from the Psalms than any other book in the Old Testament? You ever wonder why that might be? Was anyone closer to God the Father than Jesus? Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Can you imagine being the creator who created this world for perfection and to have it get so spoiled and destroyed by the sin of man and then enter into that and have to live in that pigsty and seeing all the pain and the suffering of people and what had become of his world, how hard that would be. And yet, Hebrews 1:9 says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. How did he get there? What kept him from falling into depression? Spiritual breathing. He was close to God. He would get away and spend time with God morning, evening, night. In fact, it was his habit. Early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got away to get with God and to breathe. One situation is recorded for us in all the Gospels records the event when Jesus was at his most difficult moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested and tortured and crucified. In Mark 14, records the event. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He knew what he needed to do. He says he told Peter, James, and John along with him. He took them along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He was hurting in his soul. He was suffering. There was pain there. He knew what was coming. And he knew he needed to take it to his Father. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. In Luke 22, it's record of this event. It says, and being in anguish, he's talking about Jesus, in being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And he breathed out all of his fears, his worries, his concerns, his anxiety. He breathed it out. He got it out before God the Father. And then look what it says in Luke 22. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Strengthened him. Why would we not engage in spiritual breathing? I mean, a lot of this, praying and having a prayer life and all that, we're all aware of these things. Why don't we do it? Why don't we do it more? Why aren't we this honest with God? Three quick reasons. The first life killer is pride. Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. You'll know just how humble you are by looking at your prayer life. If you ain't got much of a prayer life, then you are pretty self-reliant. I can do it my own way. I don't need no God's help. Pride will keep you from spiritual breathing. What else? Unrealistic expectations. Isaiah, in response to a prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, which he could not mentally handle, he could not understand, why would God destroy his city on a hill? I mean, that just did not connect. It made no sense. It was like this gal I talked to when I was at an LT who said she will never talk to God because when she was being raped as a little girl, God didn't rescue her. God didn't come and save her. And that's exactly how Isaiah is feeling. And look what he says. He says, leave me alone to weep. Do not try to comfort me. Let me cry for my people as I watch them being destroyed. Unrealistic expectations will keep us from going to God. Will drive us away, and it will send us down a path that will waste your life because of something that was putrid and horrible that was done to you way back then. You are letting it control you and push you away from God. Better yet, take that. And I encourage you to do that. I said, girl, I don't know why God didn't forcibly stop that man from doing what he wanted to do to you. But you need to take what you're feeling to God. Let him have it. Let him hear it. Get it out there. Who knows? God might speak to you and help you understand things you do not know. And I hope to God she did. The third life killer is good intentions, just no plan. Wow, that was a good message. I need to do that. And life takes you away, and you never get around to it. Good intentions, but no plan. In order for this to happen, you need just a couple of things. One is you need a private place. I'm telling you, we're talking venting before God, all these emotional waste products. You're probably going to say things that you don't want anybody else to hear. You've got to find a private place. You know, probably the easiest accessible place for those who have vehicles is your car. To get in your car and go for a drive down some lonely highway, and there's nobody else there, and you know it. You know there's nobody hearing you through the wall. It's a great place to have it out with God. So consider that. But you need a place to go, and you need to just set aside some time. I think I forgot the word time in your notes. Set aside some time. Really, you know, don't think I've got a schedule like an hour and I don't have an hour. How about just 15 minutes? You know, don't just think I've got to cut out this huge chunk of pie. Just a little sliver of time. 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes. You can find out how long it takes to drive to Waukon and back. 15 minutes to really talk it out with God. So find a private place, set aside some time, and breathe. Breathe. Exhale those waste products in your heart. Replace them with the life-giving truth of the freshness of God. I mean, you see it all over the place. Psalm 109, I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to wrap this up. But Psalm 109, guys, just maybe try praying through the Psalms. I don't know how to do this. I'm fearful. I'm tongue-tied, whatever. Pray through the Psalms. And try Psalm 109. It's pretty powerful. Whatever you do, guys, don't waste your life. We live in a fallen, painful world. It's going to happen. It already has happened if you've got, you know, lived for very long. Don't waste your life by letting those things determine your life. Let God determine it. Get together with God. Have it out with him. Let him speak to your soul and give you life. Life that's far better than you could ever imagine. I'll end with a quote here. I read this quote. Some guy, Aaron Lutzer, says this: how does God take a Christian who lives 1 inch from hell and make him live 1 inch from heaven? It is not easy. There is a price to be paid, the divine surgeon must be permitted to use his scalpel to cut, cleanse, and break so healing can take place. In fact, such spiritual surgery is more painful than physical surgery. God doesn't use an anesthetic. He doesn't do his work while we are asleep. God can take any broken-hearted believer and make him or her a radiant, loving person. But when he performs such heart operations, his children are wide awake. Lord Jesus, I really liked his phrase when he said that God can take any broken-hearted believer and make him or her a radiant, loving person. And I tremble at the thought of what kind of person I would be. What kind of selfish, self-absorbed person I would be if you hadn't rescued me. Or even what kind of miserable, messed up Christian I would be if I didn't regularly get with you and let it out. Just vomit my thoughts on you and let you clean it up and let you speak to my heart and to my soul and set me free to live again. And I pray, oh God, that we would be a church that would have an active, honest relationship with Jesus Christ. Help us, God. Help us to breathe deep the love of God into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.